Our study tonight is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. Therefore, I would encourage you to open your Bibles. We're going to be looking at what I consider to be a very wonderful passage of Scripture. And it's going to urge us in certain ways because the day of God is coming. The day of God does not refer to the day of the Lord, and the day of God does not refer to the second coming of Christ. The day of God refers to the day of God. And we're going to explain what the day of God is as we get into this study, and I think it will become obvious to you that there is something called the day of God. Okay? And this study is filled with lots of personal application. Many of the studies we've had in 2 Peter have not had a lot of personal application. We've had application with regards to false teachers. We've had application with regards to our ability to recognize false teachers. But this has some personal application to us directly in relationship to the day of God. And so I pray that your heart is sensitive to the Holy Spirit tonight, and you are in the end excited about our study this evening. That is my heart's desire for each of us. So I'm going to start tonight with three questions. And the first question that I have is, why has God left us here? The second question that I have is, why hasn't the rapture or the tribulation occurred yet? And the third question is, why has God waited to destroy this world? Now, in reality, all three of these questions are really the same question. There's really no difference in these three questions. The same answer will answer all three questions. So I just phrased the questions differently to drive the point. And because the basic answer is the same, you're going to find that the answer is actually simple. The answer is given to us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, two verses ahead of us in our study. Verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And the answer is right in this verse. So why has the world not been destroyed yet? Why hasn't the rapture and the tribulation occurred yet? Why are we still here? And the answer is that God does not wish for any to perish. That's why. We're left here for a purpose. We're left here for a reason. God the Father is waiting for the last person to be saved. God the Father is waiting for the last person to be saved. Can I put it this way? He's waiting for the last family member to join the family. I like to think about it as a family member. In fact, we're all part of the same family, and someday we'll be in heaven together, and there are family members who are still joining the family. And God is waiting for the last family member to join the family. And so everything's timed so that the last family member will be able to join the family. If he had brought it to an end already, there would be family members who wouldn't be joining the family. So time in the future has been fixed, and we're waiting, and we're waiting, and we're waiting, and we're waiting, and we're waiting to the right time, to the proper time, to the fixed time. We saw in the past that God the Father fixed the time of the end. Remember that? God has fixed the end time. And it's not moved. In fact, verse 9 tells us when it says God is not slow, we found out that the Greek word actually meant God is not delayed things. He's not delaying things. I mean, the time is fixed, and we're right on track. And that time has been fixed so that the last family member will join the family. And we're moving closer and closer and closer to that date, wherever that date is. Now, I think most of us are aware that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 to 38, that Christ was talking about the harvest, and he made the comment that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And the reason he did that is that he encourages us to become workers. We see in the Gospels that he also encourages us to pray that there would be laborers who would go out into the field and to bring people to Christ. He's made the statement that the fields are white under harvest and there are people who are coming to Christ. And the point is, we're to be people who harvest the field, right? In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee and he saw four disciples. Remember what he told them to do? He called them and said, "Follow me and become fishers of men." And so we are to be fishers of men. And if you start to think about this, that the reason that we're waiting for the day of the Lord to come, the reason that we're waiting for the second coming of Christ to occur, is because it's all timed so that the last person will be able to join the family. And we are to be actively involved bringing people into the family of God, helping people to become Christians, helping people to believe that Jesus died for their sins, that they need their sins forgiven. We're to be involved in that. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 to 20. Remember that Jesus gave the disciples a commandment. Just before he left, he encouraged them to go out into the world and make disciples. Here's the verse. Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I thought it was interesting that Jesus tells us to go and to make disciples and to baptize and to teach, and he tells us that he's with us to the end of the age. That is, we're to continue doing this to the end of the age. And that will take us through the tribulation period, even into the kingdom. In Acts chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, turn there if you would. Jesus gives his last commission to the disciples. Matthew records a statement that he made near the end. In Acts chapter 1, verses 7 to 8, it's really clear that he makes this just before he ascends into heaven. And in verse 7 we read, "And he said to them," that is the disciples, "it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Now again, that's a reminder that God the Father fixed the time of the kingdom. Because if you look at verse 6, they were asking, "When are you restoring the kingdom?" And Jesus' reply is that the Father has fixed that time. So it's a fixed date out there, wherever that date is. And then he says, "But you," now he's going to tell them what they're supposed to be doing, "will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost part of the earth." So what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be sharing Christ. We're to be sharing the gospel. Here in Jerusalem, for us, it would be in our city. Judea would be the state that we live in. Samaria would be other nations around us, and then even to the remotest part of the earth. So the message is we are to be sharing the gospel from where we are, from our neighborhood, around the world if we can. And that's what we're to be doing. That's why we're here. That's why the rapture and the tribulation haven't occurred yet. That's why the destruction of the world has not yet happened. Is because God the Father is waiting for the last family member to join the family, and we are to be actively involved in doing that. And I hope that as you get opportunities, that you share Christ. One of the things I used to do to constantly pray that God would give me an opportunity to share Christ. And it was amazing. As I prayed and asked God to give me the opportunity to share about Jesus Christ, God actually gave me the opportunity. Opportunities came my way. All I had to do was to open my mouth. Our purpose for being here now is to share about Christ so that others would come to know about Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And we're to be doing that up until the rapture. If the rapture occurs and we're taken out of here, then obviously we don't have that responsibility anymore. For those Christians who are here after the rapture has occurred and you happen to listen to my message, then you have a responsibility to be sharing Christ even in the tribulation period until the second coming occurs. So we're here for a reason, and that's to share Christ. So that's an introduction to our study. Our study is a call to action to be holy and to be godly. And I'd like to add, evangelism is part of that, and I'll repeat that a little bit later, as you'll see. And the reason that our study is a call to action is because our world's going to be destroyed. And we are going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the reason that really we are being called to action. It's because we're going to get out of this evil world, and we're going to end up in a world that is righteous. That's the reason that we're being called to action. And you're going to see that in our study. So let's look at verse 11. Verse 11 lets us take a closer look at what I've been talking about. So that's 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 11 says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." This is an important passage. When he says, since all these things, he's referring to verse 10. I mean, he just got through talking in verse 10. He says, but the day of the Lord, if you remember, the day of the Lord began with a tribulation and ends with the destruction of the world, the universe. So let me repeat it. So it begins with the tribulation. It includes the second coming of Christ. It includes the kingdom and then the destruction of the universe, destruction of our world. That's the day of the Lord. And he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That is, we don't know when it starts, but it's according to the timetable that the Father has fixed. Whenever that begins, it begins. And we're told, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And he says, and then since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. So the phrase, since all these things, is referring back to the destruction of the universe. And then in verses 12 and 13, he continues talking about the destruction of the universe. And right in the middle, he makes a really important statement. In the New American Standard, it's a question. It comes off like a question. And the statement is, what sort of people ought you to be? This is important because the New American Standard, I believe, mistranslates the Greek text. It's not the best translation of the Greek text, and the ESV has done the same thing. Some of the other Bibles have followed the same path, but the phrase, what sort of people ought, all comes from one Greek word. It's amazing. It all comes from one Greek word, and the Greek word is patopos. And patopos is an exclamation. It's not a question. And let me give you some examples. And the reason I'm going to do that, I don't often do that, but the reason I'm going to do that is because so many Bibles actually mistranslate this passage, and all you have to do is to see how it's used in other verses. It'll become obvious that it's mistranslated. Turn to Matthew chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus has just gotten through talking to the disciples, and in verse 26, in the preceding verse, he's told the men that they were men of little faith. And then we're told, and he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. He's in a boat. Verse 27 says, the men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this? There's hatapos. What kind of man is this? That's hardly a question. They're amazed. They're saying, oh, what kind of man is this? This is incredible that even the winds and the sea obey him. So that helps you understand that the Greek word isn't a question. Turn to Mark 13, verse 1. We'll see another example. Mark 13, verse 1 says, and as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said, teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Well, your word what is patapos. It's obviously not a question. It's another exclamation. Now look at Luke chapter 1, verse 29. This is Gabriel visiting Mary. And if you pick it up in verse 28, Gabriel comes in and he says to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you, verse 29. And she was very perplexed at this statement and kept wondering, what kind of salutation was this? And obviously it's not a question, it's another exclamation. Look at Luke 7, verse 39. It says, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Again, it's obvious that it's not a question. It's an exclamation mark. He's amazed that Jesus did this. If you go to 1 John and look at verse 1, and it says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. So here, see how great a love the Father has. So it's not a question, it's again an exclamation. So the message of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 is not a question. It's really an exclamation. See what kind of people we should be, is my retranslation of verse 11. So Peter says, since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, you see how we should be? That is that we should be overwhelmed. We should be overwhelmed. The world is going to be, the universe is going to be destroyed. And we're going to discover in verse 13 is that God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the message that Peter is sending us is that we should be thrilled and we should be incredibly appreciative. And the reason being is that we're going to have this evil, decaying world destroyed. And we're going to end up in a new one. One in which righteousness dwells, in which there's no sickness, there's no death, there's no physical problems, there's no evil. And so it's a challenge to us. It's not a question, shouldn't this motivate us, is the point, to be, he says, in holy conduct and godliness. The word for holy and godly can be confusing. One time, I wondered, what does it mean to be holy and righteous? As I did my study, I found out that holy is characteristic of who you are. Righteousness refers to outer conduct, outer behavior. So here is now holy conduct. And godly, what does that mean? What's the difference between holy conduct and godly? Well, holy conduct is referring to how it works out. Godly has the idea of your internal dedication to God. So you have both the internal and the external behavior. That's what he's trying to address. So the message here is that it ought to motivate us to holy conduct. And your godliness is on the inside, is your dedication to God. And when you're dedicated on the inside, it's going to affect what you do on the outside. And what I found is interesting is that Peter doesn't list a bunch of things for us to do. Notice what he does. Verse 12, he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. He doesn't talk about this thing, this thing, this thing, this thing, this thing is holy conduct. What he does is he just tells us what we're to do. Now, why does he do this? Well, in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, what's he been doing? He's been giving us a bunch of things to do. Remember in 1 Peter, we were told to submit to government. Wives were to submit to husbands. Slaves were to submit to their masters. That would be employees submitting to their employer. And so 1 Peter, he already gave us a list of things that we are to be doing. In 2 Peter, in verses 5 through verse 9, he says, apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. And what are all those things? He's talking about your attitudes. He's talking about the internal part of us. Self-control is something internal. Perseverance comes from the inside. Knowledge is on the inside. Moral excellence, the idea that you can have faith that's not excellent, and then you can have faith that's excellent. He says your faith should be excellent. And that's not something that happens on the outside. It happens on the inside. And he's already given us these lists of things. So all he does here is just says holy conduct and godliness. And the idea is that take everything that he's saying and do it. Is what he's really saying. And I'd like to add that part of what we are to be doing in our behavior and on the inside is to be looking for opportunities to share Christ and to share Christ. Because that's the reason everything is delayed. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus makes the point that the second coming won't come until the gospel has been spread throughout the entire world. So it's important for us to do this as we're looking for and waiting for Christ to come. That's why we're here. That's why everything is delayed. It's because God the Father is waiting for the last family member to join the family. And so I've kind of wrapped that into the holy conduct and godliness because we've been told to do that. And that's why I started that way and wanted to include it. Verse 12. So he says, you see how we ought to be in holy conduct and godliness? And then he says, looking for. When he says looking for, it's a present participle, and that's the idea that we're to be doing it, and we're to be doing it, and we're to be doing it, and we're to be doing it. We're to be looking and looking and looking and looking. And you say, looking for what? The coming of the day of God. And we'll talk about the day of God in a little bit, but I want to go to Paul now. Because Paul actually talks about the same thing. He helps us get a handle on what Peter is talking about. I thought it was interesting that both Paul and Peter are talking about looking for the coming. We're going to look at 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, and we're going to discover that 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus and 2 Peter were all written about the same time frame, AD 62 to AD 68. Near the end of their life, about the time that Rome was going to come and destroy Jerusalem. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and look at verse 11. Paul is obviously writing and he says, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And then he says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the, what does it say? The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's he been doing? He's been telling us that we are to pursue righteousness, we're to pursue godliness, we're to fight the good fight of faith, that is, we are to continue believing, and he says, until the coming of Christ. So, who's he looking for? The coming of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 15 says, which he will bring about at the proper time. I thought it was interesting. He said, proper time. What's that? The fixed time. Father, fix the time. That's the proper time. It's an interesting statement, the proper time. Who is the blessed and only sovereign King of kings and the Lord of lords? Amen? Amen. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. In this passage, Paul refers to the coming of Christ two times. And the first time is in verse 4, and the next time is in verse 8. In verse 1, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge, now watch what he says, the living and the dead, that's at the end after the universe and the world are destroyed. He said, by his appearing, that's the second coming, and his kingdom, that's in the middle between the two of those. It's interesting, he scrambles the chronological order. Verse 2, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, what is Paul telling Timothy to do? He's telling him to teach, right? Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove and rebuke and exhort with patience and instruction. What's that? That's a role of anybody who teaches. In Timothy's case, he's actually a pastor. He's a pastor in Ephesus. So Paul is telling Timothy that one of the things he's to be doing is to what? Is to preach while he's waiting for the appearing of Christ. Now I was thinking, this actually applies to us too, right? I mean, not everybody's a teacher, but everybody should be serving Christ. We've all been given spiritual gifts. If you're a Christian, you have a spiritual gift. How do we know that? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 says that the Holy Spirit has given spiritual gifts to us as He wills. I always find it interesting. The Holy Spirit didn't ask me what spiritual gift I wanted. The Holy Spirit didn't ask you what spiritual gift you wanted. The Holy Spirit just gave you a spiritual gift and told you to go use it. That's called submission to Christ. That's called doing what the Lord wants you to do. He's given all of us a role. Here, Timothy is being told to be ready to teach in season and out of season. That's what he's to be doing right now. And I think there's a direct application to us. Whatever your spiritual gift is, you're to be using it. Whatever that is. Let's jump to verse 7. He says, I fought the good fight. That's similar to the last passage we just read. And have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's the second coming of Christ again. And notice what he says. He says there's a crown of righteousness that's going to be given to him, and also to us who loved his appearing. I believe what that means is we're not just declared to be righteous, we are finally righteous when we die and go to heaven. And it's given to all who love his appearing. Can I ask you a question? Do you love his appearing? How often do you pray for Christ to come? Are you looking for his coming? Paul says, to all who love his appearing, that is, you want him to come. We've read three passages, and Paul is talking about the coming of the Lord every time. But turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's the first coming of Christ, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So again, it's the coming of the Lord. And he's talking about looking for. Do you realize how many times we've been told looking for, or loving the appearing of the Lord Jesus? I mean, Paul sounds like Peter. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. He says, "Now, little children." Little children refers to Christians. And he says, "Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." So again, the Apostle John now is talking about the second coming of Christ. And here he makes the point that we are to live our life, we are to be abiding in him. That is, that we are to be internally and externally abiding in Christ. That is, our behavior is consistent with what God wants, so that when he comes, we're not ashamed. This is talking about the second coming of Christ. I think it would be legitimate to talk about this as being before the rapture. I think the primary application here is the second coming of Christ, though. So back in verse 12, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we understand the idea of looking now, looking for the coming of the day of the Lord. We are to be looking. Then he says, hastening. Again, this is another bad translation in the New American Standard and in some other Bibles. In fact, most Bibles interpret the Greek word that's used here as hastening. And I'll give you three reasons why the word hastening is wrong. The first reason is that we've already discovered that God the Father has fixed the date of the kingdom. So no matter how you behave or what you're doing, you can't hurry up the date. You catch the point? It's important. You could think that, hey, if we live more godly and holy in our conduct and we're looking for Christ, that somehow we can speed up the coming of Christ. Well, that's not true. And the first reason that's not true is that we've already discovered in this study and in the previous study that God the Father has fixed the date for the time of the kingdom. That means the second coming is also fixed because that occurs just before the kingdom. That also means then the tribulation is fixed because that is 7 years before the second coming. And that means then also the rapture is fixed because that happens just before the tribulation. So everything is fixed. So you can't speed it up. I'll give you the third reason why the Greek word can't mean hastening. Is that 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that God has not delayed the coming of Christ. Not delayed all this. And then the third reason, which is really the clincher, is that the Greek word actually means to be eager or to earnestly desire. Even though in spite of the fact that the Greek word, which is spudo, occurs throughout the New Testament and is sometimes translated as hastening, but the word has the idea to be eager, and it makes sense in this context. So what he's saying is that you see how you ought to behave in holy conduct and godliness, looking and desiring the coming of the day of God. And why should we be desiring? He goes on to tell you, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with heat. That's the destruction of this world, this universe. Then verse 13, but according to his promise, we're looking for what? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now I want to define, what is the day of God? Well, the day of God is not the second coming of Christ. The day of God is not the day of the Lord, because that begins with the tribulation and ends at the destruction of the world. If you look at the passage, verse 12 says we're to be looking for the day of God, right? Look at verse 13. What are we to be looking for? The new heavens and the new earth. Guess what the day of God is? It's the new heavens and the new earth. When the new heavens come and the new earth comes, that's the day of God. So we have the day of the Lord, we have the second coming of Christ, and then we have the day of God, which is the new heavens and the new earth, in which righteousness dwells. So that's why we should be eagerly being holy in our conduct, godly, looking for and desiring the coming of the day of God. Because what we're really doing is we're desiring heaven. We're desiring the new heavens and the new earth. We get to get out of this world. We have something wonderful to look forward to. Let me take you to Revelation real quick. Revelation chapter 19. Let me just show you the sequence of events that's going to happen. Revelation chapter 19, and start with verse 11. As you're turning there, let me make this comment that the day of God is the day that God is looking forward to. This is the day that God's looking forward to. The day that God's looking forward to is getting rid of this evil, decaying world and having a world in which righteousness dwells. That's what God's looking forward to. So Revelation 19:11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." This is Christ. He's on a white horse. Verse 12, "His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself." Somebody once asked me, what is the name that he has written on himself? And I said, well, the passage tells you that no one knows except himself. So that kind of helps answer that question. Verse 13, "And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven," these are coming with Christ at the Battle of Armageddon, "and the armies that come with him are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and which were following him on white horses." That's the saints in heaven, all of us together. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So you have the armies coming with Christ. These are the saints. And so they're coming to the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 16, "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to the birds which fly in mid heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of the horses of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." By the way, if you would like another passage dealing with this, it would be Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 8. And look it up later. It's a parallel passage and it says the same thing, but it gives you additional information. Verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." That's the Battle of Armageddon. The kingdom is set up in next chapter, verse 4. And we're told, "And then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been slain because of their testimony of Christ and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." This is the first resurrection. So you have the kingdom set up. Verse 6 tells us, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power." The second death, by the way, is described in verses 12 through 14. Which is the judgment for the unbeliever, for the non-Christian. And there's only one place they go, lake of fire. So the message is that if you are a Christian today and you die tonight, you go to heaven, someday you'll be in the kingdom. And anybody who is a Christian during the tribulation will go into the kingdom. And in the kingdom there will be unbelievers who are mortal because they will be born to mortal Christians coming out of the tribulation who will have to make a decision for Christ. And the unbelievers will end up being judged, sent to the lake of fire. Verses 7 to 10 is a rebellion that occurs at the end of the millennial kingdom. Verse 9 tells us that rebellion is put down really quick. It says at the end of the verse, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So this time there's not even an army. Christ doesn't even come on a white horse. It's just fire out of heaven. It goes and eliminates everybody. Verse 11 says, and then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. That's exactly what 2 Peter has been talking about. The elements will be destroyed. There will be heat. Everything will be burned up. Everything's gone. And then people will be judged. And I've often thought, well, what are they standing on? There's nothing. There's no universe. There's no earth. There's nothing. They're just hanging in space before the great white throne to be judged. Chapter 21, verse 1. All the unbelievers are sent to the lake of fire. That's verse 14 and 15. Chapter 21, verse 1 says, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, we could say destroyed, and there was no longer any sea. So the new heavens and the new earth won't have oceans. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. That is the day of God. The day of God is the new heavens and the new earth, and God wants to live with us. Now, I don't know if that causes you any, as they say, goosebumps, but that's incredible to realize that God wants to live with us. I mean, that tells you something about what God thinks of us. It tells you that God loves us. God wants to live with us. In verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. This is the day of God. It is the new heavens and the new earth, when all the families together and he's dwelling with us. Verse 6 says, and he said to them, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. For the cowardly, now watch this, for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then it goes on to talk about the new heavens that we'll be living in. This is the eternal state. And I'll just close jumping to verse 22, because this is the highlight, I think, of chapter 21. And it says, and I saw no temple in it. That's in the new heavens and the new earth. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And it goes on. So God will be living among us. There will be no sun, there will be no moon, there will be no oceans. And yet we're going to be walking into the city and into the temple, and that tells you that we're living someplace else, and it's going to be really amazing. We have no idea what heaven's like. I used to think that when I died and went to heaven, I'd be sitting on a cloud playing a harp. And yet, what Revelation 21 and 22, and if you read the last part of Isaiah chapter 65, you find out that that's not what heaven is. Heaven is a place where we're going to eat and drink, and we're going to be living apparently in places and walking around, moving around. It's going to be a really interesting place. And so we have something to look forward to. So, what kind of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness and looking and desiring for the day of God and sharing the gospel? You can answer the question. The answer is, that's what we ought to be. I hope this excites you a little bit. Also makes you think about what God would like us to be like. And so what we're looking for is actually the day of the Lord. Although I don't want to be there, I believe the rapture is going to save us from it. I'm looking for the day of God. Let's pray.